We're reading this morning in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. The second chapter of the first book of Samuel. We read from verse 1 to the end of verse 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion of his word that we have read together. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we turn now to the inspired and infallible Word of God. We pray for a word in season to every heart. We pray, our God, for a word that will be personal, a word that will be incisive, a word that will bear the light of God to dispel the darkness of the soul, a word that will have saving effects. O God, our Father, reach out to the lost today and save them by grace. Reach out to the saved and strengthen them by grace. We rejoice in what we have been singing, that we are justified, sanctified, yea, and even glorified already in Christ in the purpose of God. Lord, we pray that the strength that comes from the knowledge of what Christ is and what Christ hath wrought may be imparted mightily to us today. To this end, fill me with thy Spirit, Lord. Make me full surrender know, and grant that from my inner man there may streams of living water flow. Grant that, Lord, today we pray, and grant that the mighty fullness of the Spirit will be our experience now in the meditation upon thy word. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Lord, appear today with delivering power. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the third verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's a statement that I want to take as our text this morning. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. This brief text highlights two of the eternal attributes of God. First of all, his omniscience. He is a God of knowledge. And second, His justice. By Him, actions are wed. But though 1 Samuel chapter 2, and especially the passage we have been reading together this morning, is a passage that is full of perfect theology, this Song of Hannah is not a barren lecture on the theological implications of the attributes of God. Rather, it is the passionate outpouring of a heart redeemed and worshiping God, and realizing just how the truth of what God is should affect and have an impact upon the life and behavior of His creatures. You see, what this text is teaching us is this, that the knowledge of God is not an academic or theoretical sort of thing. The knowledge of God is not given to puff up the brain. The knowledge of God is given to humble the heart, to break the heart, to crush the proud, rebellious spirit that is naturally within us, and to bring us in repentance and faith to the feet of our Creator and our Redeemer. And so this morning I want us to look at the two parts of this text with the prayer that God will give us a spiritual knowledge of Himself. John Calvin based his entire Christian Institutes, the greatest volumes of theology ever written by any uninspired pen, showing the greatest insight into the doctrines and purposes of God that it has been the lot of any theologian to acquire. And as he wrote those Institutes, he based them all upon this simple fact, that the greatest and truest knowledge that a man can have is the knowledge of God, first as his Creator, and second as his Redeemer in Christ. And in that there is the sum of all knowledge. A man may acquire a list of facts. A man may blow his brain with so many brute facts, as one great American theologian called them, concerning this, that, and the other thing. But he knows nothing until he knows God. He doesn't know God until he recognizes Him as his Creator. Now that's a tremendous thing. I would love to take time to go into and discourse a little on the implications of that statement this morning. But time forbids. And second, as his Redeemer in Jesus Christ. My friend, I trust this morning that through our meditation in God's Word, you'll get real knowledge. Now these two attributes of God, properly understood, will certainly teach us to know God. I want us to think first of all on the Lord's omniscience. Hannah prayed an inspired and a prophetic prayer. You'll notice the prophecy at the end of the prayer. She prays about what the Lord will do for His king. And this is before there ever was a king in Israel at all. So this is a prophetic, inspired prayer. And she says, "The Lord, Jehovah, is a God of knowledge." Now I want you to stay with me very closely and let's think this thing through about the knowledge of God. Because the second part of the text flows from this. Job 37, verse 16, the latter part of the verse, says, "The Lord is perfect in knowledge." In John 21, 17, Peter spoke to the Lord Jesus, who was examining his heart and scrutinizing his being. And Peter said, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest all things." Now this is not merely knowledge, this is omniscience. This is all knowledge. Now regarding the knowledge of the Lord, let me say first of all that it is intuitive knowledge. In other words, according to Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14, the Lord does not need instruction. Find this very clearly. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Creatures learn by instruction. Creatures learn by investigation. But the Creator knows all things by intuition. Second, the knowledge of God is instantaneous. Creatures learn by a succession of events. But the Creator knows all things instantaneously, so that to the all-knowing mind of God, there is nothing past, present, and future, but there is that one mighty, instantaneous knowledge of all things. Because the knowledge of God is, thirdly, infinite. Now, when you turn to Scripture, you will find that He knows all things which were. It's the first thing. Everything that has ever happened has been known to God. He knows all things which are. Everything which is now occurring in space and time is known to God. He knows all things which shall be. The prophetic scriptures are full of demonstrations of the knowledge of God as He tells what shall be. He not only knows the things which were and are and shall be, but He knows all that which could be and would be under any given set of circumstances. And thus the Word of God indicates and emphasizes the limitless nature of the knowledge of God. Now let's turn to a few texts of Scripture and you'll see how the Scripture applies this. First of all, the Lord knows the wonders of creation. I've already quoted from Job chapter 37 and verse 16. The first part of the verse says, "Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge?" The balancings of the clouds. In that expression, you know, there's a depth that even modern science, with all its abilities, has never plumbed. Meteorology today has come to a knowledge of some things of the implications of that text, but certainly not all. But God knows the wonders of His creation. If you look at the 40th chapter of Isaiah again, you'll find how the prophet goes down one by one the mighty wonders of creation, and they're known to God. When I read of what men know, and they imagine that then they can become independent of their Creator, I wonder at their foolish pride and audacity. I was talking to a fellow recently, and he was telling me of all the wonders of science. Not that he knows all the wonders of science, but he's one of these people with an addled brain who reads somewhat and is stupid enough to believe everything he reads. And so he has read of the wonders of science. Now, I'm not denying that science has done some wonderful things and will do many more wonderful things. But you know, when I heard of all the things that men are doing and how he was overwhelmed with what men know, I wondered how foolishly stupid and proud can men become. I read of one scientist and he said, "The more we know, the more there is to be mysterious. The more we get to understand, the more we realize that there is we don't understand." But my friend, God knows it all. Did it ever occur to you that no man knows anything fully? There's not a scientist in the world that knows one blade of grass fully. There is not a man in the world who knows anything or any event in itself fully and in all its relations to all other things and events. But God knows the fullness of the wonders of His creation. Furthermore, He knows the works of His creatures. He says perfectly clearly in the prophecy of Isaiah, the last chapter, chapter 66, and verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts. Now notice it carefully. Notice how he conjoins these two things. I'll probably come back to them as time permits a little later. Works and thoughts. We draw a distinction between them, between purpose and performance. And we imagine that sin is only in the act, it is not in the thought behind the act. But God says, I know both. I know their works and I know their thoughts. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he says to the seven churches, I know thy works. God knows the works of his creatures. And in Psalm 139 and verse 4, we read that God knows the words of his creatures, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. What a searching truth that is. You and I this morning are before God. We're before a God who is perfect in knowledge. He knows all the wonders of creation. He knows from the greatest planets down to the most insignificant single cell beings in existence. He knows the great, he knows the little, he knows what seems important and what seems unimportant. He knows you and he knows me. And as we have read this morning, he knows first of all every work of your hands. He knows every thought of your mind. He knows every word of your lips. There is nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, let's learn this morning the searching truth of the infinite knowledge of God. God knows you as you really are. There are men who hide their sins under a cloak of righteousness, and they make their religion a malicious cloak under which they can carry on all sorts of ungodliness and wickedness and filth and sin, bringing dishonor on the name of the God they profess to serve. My friend, God knows the reality of the situation. There are men who are happy to go through life with a profession of religion and a profession of Christianity. God knows the real from the counterfeit. God knows who you are this morning. God knows where you are, and God knows what you are. There's nothing hid from the eyes of God. We'll come a little while later to deal with the excuses that men offer. If time permits, we'll look at them. But let me tell you, God knows the truth behind the excuse. I have met with multitudes of men and they tell me, I don't know why I'm not saved. Man, be honest with God, for if you don't know, God knows. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why you're not saved. It's a simple reason why you're not saved. I talked to a man a couple of months ago. Got to witnessing to him about the gospel, found out that he came from a background where he had known the gospel and he had been under deep conviction of sin, but he got further and further into the world and he was drinking very heavily. And he began to put up all these philosophic excuses as to why he didn't believe the way he used to believe. So many things that he could say. He could point to other people. Hypocrisy in their lives. He could come up to a certain level of argument, and he could try and use the little bit of scientific knowledge that he thought he had to give a smoke screen of philosophy to the real reason as to why his heart was in sin. I said to him, you know, I could sit here tonight and I could discuss with you the arguments for God's existence, and I could go down your excuses and all your reasonings, and I think I can defeat you in your reasonings. But at the end of the day, where are you? If I overcome you with argument, if I simply overturn your way of thinking, where are you? You're still in your sin. Because you know and I know that that's not the real problem. The real problem is a heart that loves sin and a heart that refuses repentance. A heart that's set on evil. He just dropped his head. And when we got to talk about death and eternity, I said, when you come to die, you'll not be looking for these things, you'll be looking for God. He just had to admit, it's true. It's true. God knows you. I wonder, my friend, this morning, what it is that appears to the all-seeing eye of an all-holy and an all-knowing God. Under what it is that appears. There are some people, and all God sees is the face of a corpse with a little of the rouge of religion on it. It doesn't give you life. You're as dead in your sins as you can be. I tell you this morning, God is a God of knowledge. He knows you. Your words. Ah, that's a searching one. Your words. Your blasphemies. The things that you've muttered that you wouldn't want any mortal ear to hear, and you've muttered them in rebellion against God. He's heard them all and He knows them all. And the thoughts that you would even be afraid to give expression to. He knows them too. Every work that you've ever done, public, private, personal, in the full glare of publicity, or in the secret chambers of the imagery of the heart, God knows them all. His knowledge is infinite. And it's infallible. God's knowledge can't be bluffed. And it can't be blinded. We were reading from Psalm 139. In the 12th verse, we have, "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." No hiding from God. His knowledge is infinite. And it's infallible. Didn't Cain find that out? Didn't Achan find that out? They both sought to cover their sin. But I want to tell you, there's no covering of sin in the sight of God. It's true for Christians, of course. I've already referred to the words of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I think that God's people would need to ponder them more than ever. In these days of shallow, superficial Christianity, a professed Christianity, for true Christianity is never shallow, never superficial. If you've only got a superficial religion, it'll take you to hell. Is that blunt, clear, plain? I have many a time trembled over the text in Matthew 7, many, not a few, not one or two here and there. Not the minority. Many shall say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Many. Matthew 25 has been so misconstrued that people miss the meaning of it altogether. The nations mentioned there have been taken by dispensationalists to teach the judgment of the Gentiles as nations. There are many arguments against that. The nations are the nations of Christendom. It's professing Christendom that's judged in Matthew 25. And when God separates between the goats and the sheep, do you see a great multitude? And they were in the church. But from being in the church, they go to being in hell. Superficial Christianity never saved anybody. Let's get it straight this morning. I believe there's got to be a facing of unpalatable facts across this nation before there's ever going to be an upswing spiritually. We're going to have true Christians instead of make-believe Christians. We're going to have people who think more of Christ than they do of life, with whom things run very, very deep indeed. But to get back to this, in this day we would need to learn that God knows the works of Christians. And God knows the works of churches. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Seven churches. And he starts off to every one of them, I know thy works. I know them. He looks at the individual believer and he says, you can carry a Bible under your arm and you can look so pious and so holy and you can sound so upright and so spiritual in the assembly of the people of God, but I know your works. I know the lack of prayer. I know the indifference to the things of God. I know the lack of Bible study. I know the lack of witnessing. I know the deadness and the coldness of the heart. The things which grieve the spirit, the things which hinder the blessing, the things which make the heavens like brass and shut away the revival showers. I know them. God knows you and me this morning as a Christian. Puts his finger, the individual. You know what concerns me even more than the individual is that individuals go together to make up a church and God knows the works of the church. Sometime we'll do a study as the Lord leads in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I just wonder where this church would come in. Could we be in Ephesus? Orthodox? Oh yes. We wouldn't let an apostate in our pulpit. Yes. We believe in the Bible's inspiration. Yes. Orthodox. One old preacher said, orthodox as hell. For hell's the most orthodox place outside of heaven. There are no heretics in hell. Heresies burned out of them when they get there. They know the truth, although they don't receive it or love it. Orthodox. But I wonder, is there an Ephesian spirit here? Thou hast left thy first love. Were there not times when we prayed with tears? That's not true anymore. Were there not times when we prayed with a deep burden for souls? But that's not true anymore. Were there not times when God melted our hearts to go after ungodly men and women and bring them under the sound of the gospel and see them saved? But the burdens disappeared. We have all the vocabulary that we ought to have. Jesus says, I have somewhat against you. I know your works. And you've left your first love. Wonder where we stand as a church with God this morning. Wonder what the divine verdict from his own omniscience is as he looks in this church, separated and dead. Wonder what his verdict in you is this morning. Let me ask you a question. As a Christian, are you in the place with God you were a year ago? Are you in the place with God you were the day after you got saved? No, you ought not to be. You ought to be in a deeper place with God. But the tragedy is that more Christians than enough are going backwards. I want to be absolutely plain and straight with you. If you're not growing and praying, you're backsliding. If you're not growing in your knowledge of the Word, you're backsliding. If you're not growing in your love for Christ, you're backsliding. Now, you can make 101 excuses. Why? I can't come to prayer meeting. It's between you and God. I do not judge men's hearts. But don't forget, he says, I know. I know. I wonder what he knows of you and me. It's an infallible knowledge. Thank God for Christians. There's the encouragement that it's an interested knowledge. The verb that is used in our text, or the word that is used, comes from a verb whose meaning is not merely to know or to perceive, to discern, or be aware of, but it goes a little further and it means to regard or to care for. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the song of a woman who is singing, God knows and cares for his people. That's a tremendous thought. You and I are going to be called upon to go through many tough and trying times. The hymn writer asked the question, does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, does he care? And the answer is, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. There's not a sorrow rends our heart, but that the man of sorrows hath a part. He regards his people. That encourages me to do what Hannah did and to pray. Facing an impossibility, pray. Facing an implacable enemy, as she was, pray. Facing misunderstanding even from eminent people of God, pray. That's what she did. Pray until God answers. And then give him all the glory. Oh, God cares for his people. He knows them with the knowledge of love and of regard. So he is a God of knowledge. Very quickly, she adds to that that he is a God of justice. For she says, by him actions are wed. Now, notice how the two things are joined. God knows, and on that basis, God judges. That brings us immediately to the judgment throne of God. And at once we're going to see that the judge of all the earth shall do right. He knows. There's no mistake here. You see, there are no wrong decisions in the courthouse of heaven. There are no miscarriages of justice. There is no prejudiced or bribed decision making. God knows absolutely and judges accordingly. What then is the use of vain excuses? Now, men have a multitude of excuses as to why they're not saved. Tell me, what's the use of your excuse? God sees beyond the hypocritical excuse, and he sees the heart. He knows it. And what's more, he's not going to judge you by your excuse, but he's going to judge you by the reality of the reason as to why you're not saved. Furthermore than that, he is going to judge your very excuse as sin. What's the use of you putting up a facade and hiding behind it and blighting and blinding your own mind when one of these days you're going to stand before the all-wise, the all-seeing, and the all-holy God, by whom actions are wed. You know, the emphasis in the action there reminds me that we are all creatures of action. What we call our deeds, they are action. But what we simply look upon as thoughts and words, motives or expressions, they are also looked upon by God as actions. In 1 Kings 19, verse 9, Elijah was just sitting there. Inactive, we would say. Passive. The Lord said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Because we are necessarily creatures of action. You're sitting there and you say, "I'm doing nothing about this matter of salvation." You're doing everything. You're doing everything that a vile and wicked and sinful and godless heart can do. You're rejecting Christ. You're crucifying the Son of God afresh. You put Him to an open shame. You magnify self against the Creator. You make a lie out of the Holy Word of infallible truth. And you cause others, by your rejection, to blaspheme the precious blood of Christ. So even your inaction is action. We're all creatures of action. And actions have weight. God weighs them. They have weight. You see, my friend, first of all, they have weight with us. Every action of an ungodly heart weighs that action, that soul down further and further into sin. Second, they have weight with those around about us, for there's no man who lives to himself. You get a Christian, and like David, he goes astray. What happens? He causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. The weight of his action touches upon others, weighs them down deeper into their rebellion. Something for everybody to think about. You don't live to yourself. I want to leave a sobering thought with you this morning if you're not saved. If you ever go to hell, you'll not go there alone. You'll take others with you. Samuel Rutherford once said, concerning his soul-winning ministry, "If one soul from Anworth should meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." It's true the other way around. Let me ask you, what happens if you bring your friends and your family to hell with you? Hell will be two hells for every soul you bring with you to the lost pit of perdition. Actions of weight. But I want you to notice this. Every man is accountable to God for his actions. Every man. The Lord weighs your actions. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 says that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. It's a sweeping statement. Every work. Every secret thing. You're going to be accountable to God for your actions. Now, I want you to watch the wording carefully. By him, actions are weighed. Not just scrutinized, but weighed. In other words, God weighs your actions by his own perfect standard. Proverbs 11 and 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That is, God judges by his law. Now here perish the hopes of the ungodly. Daniel 5 and 27. Thou art weighed in the balances, found wanting. Here perish the hopes of the self-righteous. Pile all your self-righteous acts onto the balance. Put all your goodness, your church membership, your thoughts, put it all on there. Still comes the sentence, thou art weighed in the balances. Found wanting. Psalm 130 and verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Now, I have news for you. God does mark iniquity. The day is coming when God will make inquisition for blood. That day when the ungodly have visited upon them finally their disrespect, disregard, and total rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. God will judge you by His standard. Now I want you to get this. An awful lot of people say, well, if he's a Christian, well, then I'll be all right. There are two fallacies in that. First of all, if he's a Christian, what if he's not a Christian? It's tragic that so many people are afraid to go to heaven with a hypocrite, but they're quite happy to go to hell with a hypocrite. What if he's not a Christian? And the second fallacy is, if he's a Christian, then I'm all right. You see, you're judging and thinking that God will judge by human attainment and human merit. God judges by the holy standard of his law. And unless the law of God cries out, this man is without guilt, you'll perish. The only hope for a poor sinner then is in Christ our substitute, who by his obedience and sacrifice, by his righteousness and blood, wrought for us, first of all, a perfect pardon from sin, and then a perfect righteousness with which he clothes us, so that we may be accepted in him, in the presence of God. God weighs you by his standard. I remember a Roman Catholic girl telling me she had to go to purgatory to get purified when she died, because unless you're perfect, you can't get into heaven. Half-truths are untruths. You can't get into heaven unless you're perfect. Unless you have a perfect righteousness, you can't get into heaven. But the untruth of the statement was this: you'll never get that perfect righteousness in purgatory, for there's no such place. And even if there were, it wouldn't effect that end. You'll never have that righteousness by the burnings of hell. You'll never have that righteousness by joining a church. You'll never have that righteousness by the acts of the flesh. That righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's God's way of salvation. If you're in the meeting this morning, you realize that God knows you, and that you're accountable to God, and that your heart is condemned in its sin. My friend, if you tremble to meet God in your ungodliness, let me tell you, Jesus Christ can give you a perfect title deed to heaven. Jesus Christ can save you, pardon you, clothe you in his own perfection. Finally, getting back to God's people, I want to close in this thought. By God, actions are weighed. That applies to Christian service. There's an awful lot of the fool in every one of us. We always love to appear something before men. And as long as people think that we're all right, then we are all right. As long as men are happy with our service, then we're happy. Every so often in the Free Presbyterian Church, in fact, every year, as far as this church is concerned, our presbytery will examine the minister, the elders, the affairs of the congregation. The questions I'm asked, I'll answer to the best of my ability. And every elder will listen to the answer. If he thinks it's honest and truthful, he agrees. If he thinks I'm doing the job of a Christian minister, he agrees. And if he thinks I'm not, he lays charges. It's a solemn thing. But you know, I can't help but think, what will it be in the day when this preacher stands before God? When it doesn't matter anymore just what the elders say, and they can have said, we're satisfied. And it doesn't matter what the presbytery says, for they can have said, we're satisfied. But what will it be when he stands before God? Will he be satisfied? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a word especially for preachers. It's a word that I would to God that every pastor would take a note of. But it goes beyond preachers, and I think it has an application to every Christian. There's only one foundation, that's Christ. You can build upon that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. I believe that the application first and foremost is to the kind of church that a preacher builds. The kind of membership that he gathers around him. The kind of entrance into the church that he allows. My, where is the profit if for the sake of numbers and for the sake of bolstering the ego of a preacher we multiply decisions and 99.9% of the decision makers burn in hell. Wood and hay and stubble. The preacher saved by the skin of his teeth gets to heaven. And all his ministry burned up and useless. God save us from that. I'd rather never have been a preacher than to appear before God. And that's all to show. And yet in the best ministry, how much of the wood and the hay and the stubble there is. How little of the gold and the silver and the precious stones. As I've said, it's true of every Christian. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the deeds done in the body. I wonder how much wood and hay and stubble will there be. Look, this is how to evaluate what you're doing. This is how to come to a determination as to whether what you're giving the best of your time and your abilities to is really worthwhile. When you stand before God, tell me, will it have eternal value? Or will it just be burned up as wood and hay and stubble? If it has no eternal value, and in God's name, don't make it a major plank in your life. We must appear there. That's the day when service will be wed by opportunity. That's the day when words will be wed by works. That's the day when outward action will be wed by inward motive. And that's the day when all our works will be wed in the balance of divine truth. It's to the law and to the testimony that God appeals. God is a God of knowledge. With Hagar we must confess, thou, God, seest me. God is a God of justice. My friend, first, unless you're covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, His justice will damn you. If you're covered by Christ, His justice will save you as much as His mercy. And if you're a Christian, His justice is going to give reward according to service. May God give us much gold, much silver, many precious gems with which to appear before Him, that He may then give us a crown that we may cast at Jesus' feet. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In an attitude of reverence, we want every Christian praying. Our Heavenly Father, Thou dost see us and Thou dost know us. Lord, Thou dost see those who are saved and those who are not. Thou dost see through the vain excuses of the unsaved to the heart of sin that keeps them from Christ. Thou dost see through the vain excuses of professing Christians to the heart of the reason for lack of prayer, devotion, and service. Lord, Thou dost understand us as we really are. Give us a knowledge of ourselves this day. And, O God, most of all, give us, we pray, a knowledge of Thee. We ask Thee, our Father, to humble the proudest heart, to break the haughtiest spirit, cause conviction of sin in the most careless individual, save precious souls today, lead sinners to Christ who alone can justify the ungodly. We ask Thee, our Father, that Thou wilt bless Thy church. Make us real. Lord, there's so much of wood and hay and stubble in our lives. Lord, help us to tear every idol from Thy throne and worship only Thee. Make our lives tell for God. Hell for eternity. Lord, write Thy word in every heart. Produce fruit for it in every soul. Grant that there be souls in heaven, even through this message, brought to Christ even this very day. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in prayer, just before I dismiss this gathering, the final benediction. Man, let me ask you, where are you today? What does God see? What does God know about you? Does He see a hypocrite going to hell under the cloak of religion? Does He see a downright sinner rebelling and rejecting God and His Christ? What does He see? If you're not saved this morning, I invite you to the Lord Jesus. I'm here to help you. Would love to help you to Christ. Remain while the others leave. Come and let's open the book of God together. And today I can point you to Christ. You can be saved and know it. Maybe you are saved. Does the Lord see a consecrated life? Tell me if the judgment seat of Christ for you were set up today, what would be left? Would there be gold and silver, precious stones that would stand the fire of scrutiny and trial? Or would you get to heaven by the skin of your teeth? Leave your family to go to hell. Leave your friends to perish. The life that's useless. you're a Christian, you make sure that all's on the altar for God today. Don't be satisfied with shallow profession. As I've told you, shallowness and Christianity don't go together. If I can help you, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Sinner or backslider, come and have a word with me. Let's get things right with God today over the open page of God's Word. Father in heaven, give fruit for the preaching of the Word. And grant that thou wilt take peace and rest from every soul that's not right with God until that soul gets right through faith in Christ. We plead the blood over the results of this meeting, over the good seed of the Word. Let not the fowls of the air, the powers of hell, snatch it away. Let not the thorns or thistles grow up to choke it. O God, we plead the blood over the hearts of men and women today, that thou wilt produce fruit for the preaching of the Word. Hear us now. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.